Let's pray. Father, we need you today. We need your grace and help with the task at hand. Help me as I try to communicate the message of your word that you have laid upon my heart, that you have given to me, that you've given to us through your inscripturated, inspired word. And would you help us to be attentive to your word? Lord, we are so weak and we are so frail. Our confidence today is not in us, but in you, in your word, and in your Holy Spirit that empowers, that quickens, that assists, that is with us. And so we ask for you to be gracious and for you to be merciful to us as we endeavor to be attentive to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, why Colossians 2, verses 20 through chapter 3, verse 4? The older I get, the few times I get the opportunity to preach, and the more I continue to grow, the more impressed I am about the importance of expository preaching and its essential life-giving power to the church. And so when you come in and preach one message, I know I need to preach an expository sermon, which basically is taking a text of Scripture and saying what the text of Scripture says. But with that, we also know that another part of expository preaching is that that text that you preach is located within a broader context. Unless, of course, you're preaching like a psalm. You can preach that in one setting. But if you go to a book like Colossians, it was given to us as a letter. And that letter was written to the Colossian church. And it was intended, much like if you and I were to receive a letter, you would be excited. You'd open it up if it came in the mail as an envelope, and you would read it from start to end. And then you would probably reread it again and again, and you'd think about it and ponder it. This is how God wants us to treat His Word. But here we are. We're going to look at just a little portion inside of this letter of Colossians. So there's a bit of a challenge that I come with us here today, because we're taking like a helicopter, we're helicoptering in, and we're finding ourselves kind of in the middle of this book, this letter that Paul writes to the Colossians. So one of the things I want to do is to try to give just a little bit of a flavor of some of what's going on here as we go through the message. But why? This doesn't answer why. Why have I chosen this message? Well, one thing I did not want to do was to preach a message that I felt like, oh, everybody should hear this message. You know, like, this is for you. Not for me, but it's for you. It's like, we need this. Actually, this message was born out of the struggles of my own heart. And a few months ago, yeah, just wrestling with the progress and sanctification. And any time I evaluate myself spiritually, I find myself lacking. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where the Lord wants to take me. I struggle with willpower. You know, this failure after failure at times, get in this rut where trying to resist temptation, but it's like, I did it again. Why? I grieve the Lord. You name it. Or maybe discouragement that leads to despair, wanting to give up. I particularly remember that earlier in my Christian walk when reading through the New Testament, I'd keep being encountered by the demands of God on our life. And I would think, wow, I'm so far. Is there any hope for me? And so there's discouragement and despair that can occur as we make our way in this sanctified life that the Christian is pursuing. Thirdly, You know, there's been times where I experienced success. You know, I was like, okay, I think I finally got it in this area. And I've come to the point to realize, run from that thought. Because what ends up happening, what's that thought? That thought has a root of pride in it. And what ends up happening then is because there's pride, the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And because I have this root of pride that starts to surface, what happens is God opposes me now. I don't have his grace. And his grace is the very thing I need to be able to live a life that pleases him. And so what ends up happening, I go right back to failure, which then usually leads to discouragement. And there's this thing of, then I think, okay, how do I need to do better? And I so often have not diagnosed the root, these various roots. So these struggles are not unique to me. I'm sure you've all experienced them. You feel the strength of the downward pull of your sinful natural tendencies. How many times have we caved to our sinful desires, even when we know better? How many times have you led to despair, thinking that here I am, I failed the Lord again in the same area. Is there really any hope for me? Or how about evaluating your progress towards Christ-likeness, only to begin to detect pride rising to the surface, which oftentimes lead to this downward spiral? I'm not alone, right? We've all experienced this. I see some smiles. And this is where I found myself this spring or so. And, I was turning in my mind, Lord, I'm experiencing this downward pull in my own heart. Are there scriptures that will help me? Is there something that you'll lead me to in your word that, not a magic bullet, I know we don't look for these magic bullets, but is there something that I can really hang on to? Something that's foundational, something that's just really core, something that will address the strength of my sinful nature, something that will give me hope to fight against sin, something that will give me this truth that will address pride at its very root. Well, the Lord, in his grace and kindness, led me to dig into the book of Colossians. I began reading the book of Colossians several times in the week. It's a small letter. It's something you can do in one setting, probably about 30 minutes. I didn't really time myself. But I would just soak in it. You know, I'd try to read it all the way through. It probably took about 30 minutes each time. And allow the truths to permeate me. And it's such a good exercise. If you've never done it before, I'd encourage you. Take one of these little letters in our Bible and read it. And then the next morning, read it again. Next morning, read it again. Next morning, read it again. And then, if you really want to experience much richness, then start journaling. Journaling what the Lord begins to teach you from that passage. And what happened to me as I was spending time in the book of Colossians, I started to see what is the theological center that's in the book of Colossians. I then started to see connections that Paul is making for us. And then what became so precious to me was Christ, his person, his work, and all that we have in him. And I found that just like I was concerned about growing in sanctification, Paul too was concerned for the Colossians' progress in sanctification. He prayed that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, That's in the first chapter. This is Paul, his heart for the Colossians. He wanted them to progress in sanctification. He prayed for this. He wanted them to be filled with this knowledge that God had for them. He wanted them to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. He wanted them to fully please the Lord. He wanted them to bear fruit in every good work, to truly know God, to be strengthened with all power. He was also concerned that they persevere. We get this in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. He says this, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." You see, Paul was concerned that the Colossians persevere. I'm concerned. Any true child of God is concerned to persevere, to continue on, to not give up the faith. He was concerned that they preeminently value Christ. He says in chapter 1, verses 25 to 29, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." And the Colossians would have been included in that. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You see, Paul wanted them to know the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he would warn everyone. He would teach everyone using the wisdom that he had from God. And his goal was, his desire was, that they would all be mature in Christ. In other words, there's this progress. And Paul so longed for them to reach this point of maturity in Christ. And because of this, Paul says, "I toil. I struggle." This wasn't an easy walk in the park for Paul, but he was doing it with the energy that God, that Christ, was powerfully working within him. You see, Paul was concerned that they preeminently value Christ. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, it is there that I believe we find the theological center for the book of Colossians. The last part of verse 18, when Paul is soaring, speaking of the various things that Christ has done and that we have in him, he makes this statement. He says that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul knew that Christ was preeminent, not in some things, not in 99.999% of things, but in everything. And this was Paul's heartbeat, to make the preeminence and preach the preeminence and teach the preeminence of Christ to the Colossians. He was also concerned that they would not be deluded by plausible arguments. We see this in Colossians 2, verse 4. "He commanded them to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So, as Paul taught the Colossians, Paul taught me. Is there a foundation to our sanctification, to my sanctification? Yes, there is a foundation. Is there bedrock truth that our sanctification rests upon? Yes, there is. Is this foundation solid and secure? Yes, it is. Is there anything that breaks the strength of our sinful nature? Yes, there is. Is there anything that grants us with new desires? Yes, there is. So this morning, as we open our text and as we work through it, we're not going to really cover the progress of sanctification. Of course, that assumes that sanctification is progressive, and I believe it is. I believe that's what the scriptures teach. We also won't be covering the various means that God has ordained to help us grow in sanctification. But primarily, we are going to explore the foundation that our sanctification rests upon. What is the bedrock foundation for our sanctification? With those introductory comments, let's turn to our text in chapter 2, verse 20. And this is part of a prolonged argument that Paul is making with them. I love how Paul uses the gift of logic to be able to work through various things. And so this is part of the flow, and we're picking up here in this flow. I already mentioned that Paul was concerned that they would be deluded by plausible arguments. And so here he comes to this point where he brings in the conclusive remarks, and he's addressing this issue of being deluded by these plausible arguments. Verse 20, chapter 2 says this: "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The first point I want to make this morning is that union with Christ's death frees us from indulging sinful appetites. And that comes right out of the first paragraph, verses 20 through 23. Union with Christ's death frees us from indulging sinful appetites. Well, let's consider the argument that Paul makes. Paul states that there is an implication to being dead with Christ. The implication is that dying with Christ is a death to the elemental spirits of the world. Did you see that there? If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. He's saying that in Christ, when you died, you have died to the elemental spirits of the world. He then asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" And then he has a parenthetical clause there. We're going to skip over that right now. He says, "Why do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings?" So he says, you've died to these elemental spirits in the world, but here you are. You're acting here as if you're still alive to them. You can't have it both ways. He's contrasting dead to alive. And both of them have this idea of the world, the elemental spirits of the world. We've died to those. And he says, you're acting as if you're alive to the world. There's an inconsistency here that's going on in the Colossians' thinking. And then in that parenthetical expression that we skipped over, he mentions these things. He says, these are the things that you've died to and that you're submitting yourself to. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And these things, you could think of the do not handle, it's like a close contact. You're retaining it. You're grabbing a hold of it. So you're looking at, hey, if I don't do this, if I don't taste this thing, if I don't touch, even a momentary contact, avoid these things. You know, they're thinking that this has some value in restraining my sinful indulgences. And then he lumps them all together, or Jesus lumps all of this together, and he says this, do not you see, Jesus in Matthew 15, 17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it is expelled? Paul says that all of these things, they perish with the using. Jesus said, you know, all of these human traditions that we take, these regulations that we try to use to don't indulge our flesh, Jesus says they all pass through us and they're expelled and they perish. Jesus warned of this type of hypocrisy by quoting Isaiah, and we find this also in Matthew 15, same passage of Scripture. Earlier in the passage, he says this, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Paul continues here in our text by saying that these human precepts and teachings, they appear wise in that they promote a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. I mean, it appeals to the natural mind, right? You would think to yourself, well, if I just don't do this, won't this help me in pursuing holiness? Won't this help me to stop from caving into my own sinful desires? And so Paul says here, there's an appeal here. It has an appearance of wisdom. I mean, if it didn't seem wise, a lot of people would reject it out of hand. It also not only appears wise, but the reason it appears wise is because it promotes a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. This self-made religion has an appeal to us. Asceticism assumes that the strength of our sinful appetites are broken through avoiding all forms of self-indulgence. It teaches that the path to overcoming sinfulness is through being severe to the body. It places a person at the center. Note that this is so important. Asceticism places the person that's following these various rules and regulations at the very center as if they are the ones that are going to be able to overcome. It teaches that we are the ones that need to break our sinful habits. However, what does Paul say? Notice the strong words he says. He says, they are of no value. N-O, no value. That's zero. No value for what? In stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'm ashamed to say how many times I have approached sanctification as if it is through my human effort that I'm going to get to where God wants me to be. Human effort will never get us to stop indulging our flesh. Never. He says it's no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism appears wise, but it's an appearance. Asceticism appeals to our idolatrous nature, self-made religion. Why do we like that? It appeals to our pride. It's selfish. It defines the terms of true religion rather than God defining true religion. It promotes this self-made religion. Isn't this what the devil did in the garden? You shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. And we keep falling for this same temptation. We look to the things that appear wise to us. We look to this self-made religion and we think that's what's going to make us wise. And yet it doesn't. The other thing it does is it emphasizes my independence. Human precepts and teachings. Human precepts and teachings. It's not from God. It's human. And like the devil, the serpent in the garden when he tempted Eve, has God said? He's still doing that to us. Has God said? Pride denies worship of God because it is a self-made religion. It emphasizes the person rather than God. It rebels against God. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they partook of the fruit. And we have that nature in us, according to Romans 5. And even as Christians, this is something we have to constantly fight against because we still have our sinful nature against or within us. Pride deceives. That's another thing that pride does. It deceives. It elevates human ability and achievement. It goes about trying to make right what we have marred and smashed. Asceticism also underestimates the strength of our sinful appetites. It underestimates the strength of our sinful appetites. Do we think much just how far depravity has taken us? And when we think asceticism is going to help us to help us in sanctification, aren't we really saying that depravity is not as great as it really is? See, Paul says asceticism has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh because we are so broken. We need help from without. The other thing is that asceticism overestimates the strength of our willpower. So not only does it underestimate the strength of our sinful appetites, it overestimates the strength of our willpower, as if willpower is sufficient to help us to overcome our sinful appetites. Paul says, no value. No value. And here's the worst part of asceticism and self-made religion. It contradicts the believer's union with Christ's death and the impact it has. Asceticism contradicts the believer's union with Christ's death and the impact it has. He starts this whole paragraph out and says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? What he's saying to the Colossians is, look, you have died with Christ. This is what frees you. This is what frees you. Union with Christ. Union with Christ and his death. This is your freedom. It's right there. It's not in what you're doing. It's what he has done. This is the good news of the gospel. No other religion in the world has anything like this. All the other religions of the world is about man trying to make their ways to God. And yet, in Christianity, in the Bible, what we have is God, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has graciously provided the way of escape so that we would no longer be held in bondage to our sins. In Galatians 2, 18 to 21, we read this, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So when Paul says, if with Christ you died, what does it mean, with Christ you died? What does that mean? Does that mean that we have to literally, physically die? When Paul in Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ, does that mean that Paul in his body was there on the cross with Christ? No. In fact, our context helps us to understand what this is that Paul is referring to. If you back up to verse 11 and look at that, Paul says this. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so in this passage, Paul uses two metaphors. He uses the metaphor of circumcision. He uses the metaphor of baptism. And in circumcision, we know what that's about. In this, though, because it's a metaphor, Paul is referring to something being cut away. Cutting away. And it occurs in the soul of the individual because it's something that Christ does. And it occurs with faith, through faith in verse 12. You also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And in baptism, he says that baptism is a symbol of us dying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have at the cross is the righteous, just wrath of God being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Why did God crucify his son, his beloved son? It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. But in order for God to be just, he cannot overlook our sin. God remains and retains all of his attributes in perfect harmony. There's no conflict in the mind of God. When you think of God's justness, you think of his wrath against disobedience and unholiness. And God keeps that and maintains that. And yet God is also a God of love and a God of mercy. So how can God keep and hold this tension of his justness and his wrath and against this mercy and love? It's because he sent his son, his perfect son, made in the likeness of man, born with the human flesh, the perfect God-man who perfectly fulfilled all of the righteous demands of God. And because he was perfect, and because he is God, as man he fulfilled all of the righteous demands of God upon the human race. As God, he as the sufficient all-provider absorbs all of God's righteous wrath and fury against us. And he dies there. And so God retains his justice at the cross, pouring out his fury on his beloved Son, and granting mercy to whosoever will may come. We come to the foot of the cross. We come acknowledging, God, I deserve to be there. Your son died for me, but I am the one that should have hung there. I deserve the wrath that you poured out against your son. And yet the Bible teaches that none of us can pay for our own sins. It required the precious blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we by faith believe that Jesus died in my place, this is what Paul is talking about. We have died with Christ. In other words, we've turned from our sins, and we have, when we're clinging to Jesus Christ, and we recognize it is only in Him that God's righteous justice is satisfied against my sinfulness. And so in that way, I'm united in the death of Christ. He vicariously, He took my place there on the cross. And this is what Paul is saying to the Colossians. If with Christ you died, not only are you free from the effects of sin, but you are freed from following your own sin nature. And if you think that asceticism, if you think that self-made religion, if you think that willpower and human effort is going to help you to deter your flesh, Paul says, you're wrong. You have everything that you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our second paragraph leads into, if then you have been raised with Christ. This was originally where I wanted to focus the message on, but as I kept reading Colossians, I saw that these two paragraphs really go together. And since I won't be preaching next week, I wanted to put them all together here today. So if with Christ you've died, now he talks about if then you have been raised with Christ. Think about it. What do we know according to the record of Scripture? Jesus died and was buried. End of story? No. Third day, he rose from the dead. So we've looked at what are some of the implications here of Christ dying and we being united with Christ in death. Let me give that first point again. It's union with Christ's death frees us from indulging our sinful appetites. What about the resurrection here? He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So now he's talking about our union with Christ. Not only is our union with Christ in his death have an impact in our lives, but the fact that we have union with Christ, it also applies to this resurrection that occurred. Well, what happens then? He says this, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Previous paragraph deals with those things that we should stop doing. This paragraph deals with those things that we should start doing. If we are united with Christ, it has an impact on things that we stop doing. If we are united with Christ's resurrection, it has an impact in things that we will begin doing and what we will do. So what does he say that we will do? There's two commands here in this paragraph. The commands to seek and to set your minds on things that are above. So seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above. Both of those commands in the Greek tense give the idea of a repeated command. It's a continuous thing. It's not something you just do one time. It's something that becomes a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of seeking things that are above. It's a lifestyle of setting our minds on things that are above. And the important thing to note is that it flows from our union with Jesus Christ. And that is crucial. That is critical. It flows from the union that we have with Christ's resurrection. It's not something we conjure up as if, oh, I'm going to just start setting my mind on things above. Oh, I'm just going to start seeking things that are above. No, you can't do that if you're not a Christian. You truly can't do this activity without being saved. But if you are saved, you are given these desires. You are given these things that you want to do. And you will be doing these things, oh, imperfectly. Our dear brother Joel has been preaching through 1 John before he went back to university. And in there we see this quandary that we find as Christians. We're supposed to stop sinning, but we don't stop sinning. And yet we keep coming back to confessing our sins because our hope is not really in us. Anyways, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's this trajectory. Even though we're up and down and up and down, we're continuing to go further and further towards Christ's likeness. But it begins by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I would submit to us is rock bottom foundational truths for our sanctification. Union with Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, what does it mean to seek? Well, we could use words like this, desire. Look for. Search for. It's the idea that Proverbs presents to us in the beginning of that book when he instructs us to seek for wisdom. In Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5, the writer says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, you have a whole disposition of heart, and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is what the Lord has for us, and this is what the Lord wants for us. You could also think of what we have in Psalms, where it talks about, in Psalms 1, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. So the Lord wants us to seek for his treasure. Our level of commitment to seeking indicates the value we place on the object we seek. Let me say that again. This helps me. This really helps me to evaluate my own self. Our level of commitment to seeking the things that are above, how much we do this, it indicates the value we place on the object we seek. How often do you seek things above? How long do you seek things above? So not just the often, you know, how often do you do this? But how long do you do it when you do it? What do you look for when you seek for things above? What are you looking for? When Paul says, seek things above, what am I looking for? What is your source for when you seek for things above? In other words, where does the power come from? We really addressed that already. The second thing that we are to do is to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So he says, when we talk about setting your minds, we're really thinking about what we think about, right? Our minds, they think, they process. And this suggests a moral interest. It would also involve study, right? Not just merely reflecting opinion, but studying, because you're setting your mind. It's not just this temporary activity, but it's a prolonged setting your mind on something. We might use the word meditate. And Joshua, as Joshua was there taking over from Moses according to God's will and plan, Moses was taken off the scene, and Joshua was the new leader, and here he was to lead the children of Israel into the land. We have this in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, note, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's so important to note that last phrase. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That was the hope. That was the power for Joshua to even enter into the land. That was the point of courage. And in that, God told him, meditate. Meditate. Meditate on what? The law. Those things that please God. How often, Lord, day and night? All the time. It's a habit. I mean, all the time in that we know, God knows, that we all have responsibilities, and those are all part of being in this world. And God wants us to fulfill those responsibilities, and they require mental engagement. And that's actually part of fulfilling this thing that God says, set your things mind on things above, because we're fulfilling our obligations that God has given to us here. But it's thinking about these obligations, and in our downtime, it's what do we do with our downtime? Where does our mind drift to? Where does it go? Does it, as in Psalm 1, do we delight in the law of the Lord, and on His law do we meditate day and night? So you could say, well, Joshua was told to do that. Well, am I really told to do that? Well, yes, we see it in Colossians 3, but we also read it in Psalm 1. The man that's blessed is a man that delights in God's law. He does this day and night. You see, it's sweet to the Christian because we have a new nature. It's not because our hope is in doing right. It's because we're His. We're set free. We have this new nature that He's given to us, and we have this desire to seek those things. And so it is sweet to us. We think what we think about reveals what we value. So I could ask the question of all of us. What do we think about? Where do our minds drift? Where our minds drift reveals the thoughts that we cultivate. Are they on things above? Are they on things of Christ? Now let's drill down a little bit more in the object of these imperatives. He says, seek and set your mind has the direct object of things that are above. There's a little more clarity in where he says where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he contrasts that to not on things that are on the earth. So in both things, or both of these commands, we're to seek and to think about heavenly things and to not have our focus on the earthly things. Now, I'm not saying, and I've already addressed this, I'm not saying we don't live in this world. We have to function and live in this world. But he is telling us here that what is our bottom line, heart's cry. Where does our mind gravitate towards? What is precious to us? Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus helps us to understand this. This is not new to Paul. And Jesus presents to us there in Matthew chapter 6 that either we're seeking treasure in heaven or we're seeking treasure here on this earth. And the two are opposed to one another. We're either seeking one or the other. To know Christ is one of the pursuits here that we're seeking. He is the one that is seated at the right hand of God. So when we're thinking of seeking things above, I want us to think this way. We are seeking Christ seated at the right hand of God. What is he doing at the right hand of God? This is one of the some of the things we should be meditating on. He intercedes. We have access to God's throne through prayer, but only because Christ intercedes for us. This should be one of our constant thoughts. Lord, thank you. I can pray to you because Jesus is at your right side. He intercedes for me. We also have an advocate there. How often does the accuser of the brethren accuse you? And you start, yeah, you're right, and you start to plummet down into despair. And yet, who do we go to? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so our thoughts and meditation are about him. And those are just a few things. All of the riches that we have in Christ, and Paul in the book of Colossians talks about it, this great mystery of godliness that we have in him. Secondly, what are we to set our mind on? To know Christ's fruit in our lives. It's more than simply objects like what's going to happen in the New Jerusalem and the tree of life, the streets of gold, and all of these things. It's way much more than that. It's that to know that there in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, evil won't be there. But what will be there is the pure, unadulterated glory and majesty and righteousness of our God. Set your mind on those things. Paul instructs in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And if we continued reading past our text, we would see that Paul has two more paragraphs. The next one starts with, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then in verse 12, and then he lists what is earthly. And then in verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, and he lists some of the fruits of the Spirit. So you see that when Paul presents these profound truths, these foundational truths of dying with Christ, being united with Christ in his death, and being united with Christ in his resurrection, he's saying that means you seek things above. That means you set your mind on things above. That means you put to death, and he gives a list. That means you put on, and he gives a list. That's because those things that we put to death aren't there. Those things that we put on are there. And this is the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by rising with Christ, we desire and search for these things. Does this describe you? Is your mind filled with thoughts of Christ? Is he precious to you? Is this where you drift towards? We live in a unique time in society with our cell phones and social media. And I find myself sometimes stopping. I think, I'm just kind of scrolling through Instagram or scrolling through Facebook. And I could be doing something else. You know, you're going to have to figure, every one of us have to figure out how much time to do that. But I fear, I look at my own life, there are times where I realize, you know, this is revealing more about what I desire. It's not the phone that's the problem. It's not that social media is the problem. It's really revealing what's going on in my heart, what I value, what am I seeking. Is it things above? Is that what I'm setting my mind on? And again, I'm not making a statement that social media is wrong or that we should stop that. I haven't stopped yet. So, but it can be an indicator, and you could go on through other things. It's something we live in right now. Thirdly, union with Christ takes us all the way home. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the hope that every believer has. Someday, we will be glorified. Someday, those longings that we have, imperfect as they are here, because we still sin, those longings will be perfectly purified. We will be removed from the presence of sin. No longer will we commit any more sin. We will always do what is perfect. We will always please the will of the Father. We will be removed from the presence of sin. It will be eradicated from our very nature. You see, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So do you see just how crucial it is to understand and appreciate what it means to be united with Christ? United with Christ in his death. United with Christ in his resurrection. He is the preeminent one. Even in our text, these two paragraphs, Christ is explicitly mentioned 5 times. He's mentioned in that the believer dies with Christ. In other words, he is freed from sinful appetites. The believer, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's raised with Christ. In other words, he gives us new desires that we diligently and continually search for. And then the searching is where Christ is. That's the third reference. He is seated at the right hand of God. These new desires that he's given to us are pure, they're lovely, they're eternal. And then in verse 3, we have our life hidden with Christ and God. Meditate on that. What does that mean? Hidden with Christ and God. How precious is that? Can you think of a more secure, enfolding relationship than to be hidden with Christ and God? The one that God says, or that Jesus himself says, those whom the Father gives me, I will keep. We're enfolded by him. We're hidden with Christ and God. And then fifthly, when Christ, who is your life, appears, he's coming. He's coming. And for the Christian, that will be glorious because he takes the Christian all the way home. He takes us all the way home. In closing, the application I would make to our hearts are this. Rejoice in Christ's death that frees us from our sinful appetites. Rejoice in Christ's death. Rejoice in Christ's resurrection that gives us new desires. Thirdly, search and desire Christ. Search and desire Christ. Fourthly, meditate on Christ and his work in salvation, sanctification, and glorification, although our text was primarily about sanctification. This work includes salvation, and it does touch on glorification. Fifthly, mortify the deeds of the flesh through the power of our union with Christ's death. You get that? The power of our union with Christ's death. You cannot do this in your own strength. Asceticism won't get you there. We do this by reflecting upon, meditating on this heavenly treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. It's by faith. It's trusting in him. It's not in us. It's in him. And because of what we have in him, we have this desire now to kill our flesh because it is dead, because we've died with him. And then pursue Christ's likeness through union with Christ's resurrection power. We pursue Christ's likeness because we are raised to newness of life with the same power that resurrected Christ. It's not our power. It's not our strength. It is all in Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Colossians, that Christ may be preeminent. Is he preeminent in you? Is he your greatest treasure? Is he your all in all? Is he the one that saves you? Are you trusting in yourself? Is he the one that satisfies you? or are you seeking other things? Is he the one that's changing you? Or are you trying to change yourself? Let's pray. Father, praise be to your name for all that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our precious Savior, our Redeemer, our Master, our Lord, the one who satisfies us, the one who thrills our souls, the one who gives us hope, the one who secures, and the one who will come and receive all those that are yours to yourself. Thank you for enfolding us in your love. And if there's anyone here today that has not tasted of your goodness, please work in their hearts and in their lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.